I know. You want me to just keep playing it, right? Why does he have to come up? Why can't we just watch the movie? Good morning. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Today's message is entitled, Things I Wish I Knew Before I Got Married. When I entered my fourth year of college back in 1980, I had no idea whom I would marry. I had never met Debbie. And likewise, she started school, the same school that year, and she had no idea whom she would marry. In fact, when she was in line to register for classes at college, someone was joking with her about women who attend a Christian college just to find a guy to get married. And she said, "What a dumb thing to do." 5 months later, she was engaged to me. 1 year after she made that remark, she and I had been married for a month. But as much as my folks loved Debbie, and as much as her folks liked me, they both suggested that we consider waiting a little while longer before we actually got married. And being adults, being very respectful and polite to our parents, we decided not to follow their advice. 30 years later, we just celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary in July. 30 years later, thank you. You may not clap when I say the next thing. 30 years later, I can see that they were right. Now, when you hear me say that, and you look at the title of today's message, maybe you're thinking, wow, what's going on here? Is this a tell-all message? Randy is going to talk about what a mistake it was for him to marry Debbie? Well, I can see some of you are getting nervous. I can see Debbie's getting a little nervous. If that's what you're expecting, I am happy to disappoint you. Debbie and I have had and do have a great marriage, and I have an exceptionally outstanding wife in Debbie. Really. Amen. It's definitely true. And yet, there are still things that we could have done better. There are many things that both of us have learned over the past 30 years. Actually, the title of today's message is adapted from Gary Chapman's excellent book, Things I Wish I'd Known Before We Got Married. That's an excellent book. I recommend it, especially if you're single or dating or engaged. I've adapted a number of points from Chapman's book in this message, adding what I've learned through personal experience and almost 27 years now of pastoral experience. Now, in case you're thinking, but I'm already married, it's too late now, or maybe you're divorced, and so you might be thinking, well, I can tune out for this message because this doesn't really pertain to me. If that's what you're thinking, well, think again. As I worked through the material for this message this week, I was struck by how relevant this stuff is to me as a married man, because it reminds me of the things that are important, things that I need to build on, things that I need to work on. If you're divorced, this message can help you not to repeat the same mistakes or to help others that you may be in contact with. For all of us, this message is not about heaping guilt or regret on anyone for past mistakes, but for helping everyone. And so, now that the disclaimers are out of the way, let's look at our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Look before you leap into wedlock. Look before you leap. Old saying, we need to apply it here. We have a key text today for this message. It comes from Proverbs 14, verse 16. Please help me out when we get to the yellow print. It says, the wise are cautious and avoid danger. Fools plunge ahead with reckless confidence. Well, that's, of course, what we want to avoid, the latter part of that sentence. Let's look at seven things I wish I knew before I got married. The first one is point number one on your outline. And you'll want to fill in the blanks. Number one, being in love is not enough. It's not enough. Remember the Beatles? They sang, all you need is love, and they broke up. It's not enough. Of course, we're not talking here about love in the biblical sense. We're talking here about what is commonly known as being in love. That is a romantic high. Sometimes when a couple asks me to perform their wedding, and I tell them, well, first, we need to go through at least six sessions of premarital counseling. They will respond sometimes by telling me, well, yeah, I know that's a rule and all that, but in our case, premarital counseling is not really necessary because we are so much in love and we're not going to have any problems. When I hear that, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Look at what Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2 says. Desire without knowledge is not good. Let's do the second part together. And one who moves too hurriedly misses the way. Desire without knowledge. That knowledge of that other person is crucial. A romantic high, we all know it's outrageously fun, but it's really a form of insanity, I'm here to tell you today. In his Sacred Marriage course, Gary Thomas reports the results of what some neurologists have concluded from studying brain activity. And they have found that the romantic high that we all experience when we first fall in love typically lasts only about 24 to 36 months. And during that time, you basically have blinders on to the other person's faults that you're not really able to see, and nobody can really point it out to you during that time. Now, of course, it's delightful, it's magical, it's a wonderful form of lunacy that we call being in love. And there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. You just need to remember, folks, that you shouldn't make major decisions without godly counsel while you are under its spell. You need to wait until the fever breaks and you are in your right mind once again. Get to know that person for a couple of years at least before you make that big decision. You know, one of the stupidest reasons in the world for getting married is being in love. contrary to all that conventional wisdom, all those romance novels and all that stuff on TV and in the movies, one of the stupidest reasons for getting married is being in love. And what we're talking about here is a romantic high. Trouble is, so many couples worry that when they come down off of that high, oh, I married the wrong person. Well, not necessarily. You just returned to normal. Welcome back to the real world. Romantic highs, they may come and go throughout your married life together, but they're not always going to be there. Don't mistake being in love for the genuine thing, which is real love. Real love is commitment. Real love is staying the course. Real love is putting the other person first. You want to know what real love is? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the New Testament. That talks about what real love is. And there's nothing in there about a feeling, a romantic high. It's all about a decision that we make to pursue the other person's best. The second thing I wish I knew before I got married, point number two on your outline, is the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's an old saying that basically means like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Now, in Scripture, we see this principle. It's recognized with the repeated use of the expression son of a blank, son of a blank. And this is really throughout the Bible. It's biblical. And it's not maybe what you're thinking, all right? The similarity between parent and child was so widely recognized in the biblical world that the expression son of a whatever it may be became the way of describing someone's character. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus, for instance, calls his fiery disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Why? Because they were thunderous men. Barnabas in the New Testament is called the son of encouragement. Why? Because he was an encouraging guy. The early disciples called him that. In the Old Testament, a son of slavery was what they called a slave. A son of freedom is what they called a free person. A son of death, well, that was a person who was on death row. Now you say, well, what does this have to do with marriage? Plenty. Very often, single guys, the girl you marry will end up with many of the traits of her mom. Single women, most guys will end up with many of the traits of their dads. You know, often I am told by people who knew my dad how much I sound like him and how my mannerisms are similar to me. Angie, Mary's mom, mentions that to me almost every time she sees me. You look so much like Jack. You talk like him. I feel like I'm, you know, standing in his presence again. Well, I'm not consciously trying to imitate my dad. It's just because I'm his son. And this happens. And it's not just with physical traits or characteristics. Very often it's with personality traits and behaviors as well. Very sadly, children of abuse are the most likely to grow up to be abusers. Children of alcoholics are the most likely to grow up to abuse alcohol. Now, is this a hard and fast rule? Does it mean that you are doomed to be like your mom or dad? No, of course not. But the fact is, the children tend to be like their parents, often without even realizing it, or even sometimes trying to resist it. We've all heard the person who will say, I'm never going to be like my dad. And that's exactly the way the person turns out. It can happen with all sorts of things. One guy, for example, noted that his wife all of a sudden stopped wearing makeup. After years of being married and wearing makeup, she he didn't like this. And he had discussions with her about it, but she was adamant. She had always worn makeup ever since he had known her. Why the change all of a sudden? Then he remembered that her mom didn't used to wear makeup. For some reason, over the years, maybe without even realizing it, the connection, she adopted that preference. It can be as simple as things like that. The lesson here is to get to know your potential in-laws as a gauge for what you may be in for someday. They say, you know, you want to know what she's going to look like when she gets older? Well, just look at her mom. Very often that can be the case. The lesson here is to learn from this. Realize this potential tendency within yourself, either for good things or bad things, and use this knowledge to improve yourself, not to despair. The third thing I wish I knew before I got married. On your outline, apologizing is a sign of strength. Strength. John Wayne is famous for a lot of things. One thing is his character in the movie True Grit, where he said, "Real men don't apologize." You know, that's a funny statement. But many marriages have been disabled or even wrecked by believing that dastardly lie, that somehow apologizing is an unmanly sign of weakness. A man said to me once, "If I apologize, I'll lose all my credibility. It's admitting that I'm not to be trusted." To this man, apology was a dirty word that spelled final defeat. And I told him, it's the exact opposite. Everyone makes mistakes, but it takes integrity. It takes honesty to own up to that. And it also communicates to people that you are not cluelessly blind to your own faults. You know how discouraging it is when somebody's got a real glaring weakness and they're just totally blind to it? They're clueless. And you think, my goodness, this person is just hopelessly stuck. But when a person owns up and says, you know, I know I've got this problem, I mean, I'm sorry and I apologize and I'm working on it, that brings a lot of relief to the tension, because you say, well, at least the person knows and is working on it. And so it builds credibility. Look what Proverbs 28 verse 13 says. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Learn to apologize. Learn to apologize rightly. Let's look at what apologizing the right way is and is not. First, it is not just saying, I'm sorry. That's a start. But there's more to it, much more. Sometimes we think, well, I said I was sorry and that's it. But no, that's the start. Secondly, apologizing the right way is taking responsibility. Sometimes a person will say, I'm sorry I was rude, but you egged me on. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done such and such. That's not taking responsibility for the wrong you did. Apologizing the right way, next, is asking for forgiveness. That's very important. In fact, really, it's the most important part, to say to the person you have wronged, "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" And then to wait for the response. Until you've asked for forgiveness, your apology really isn't complete. And when you ask, you wait for the person to grant that forgiveness. Next, apologizing the right way is not expecting forgiveness as a right. Forgiveness is not an entitlement. Do you know that you are not entitled to be forgiven? It is not some sort of a constitutional right that you have. When somebody forgives you, that person is extending a grace to you. And a grace is something that's not deserved. You are asking for forgiveness. You're saying, "Don't give me justice, give me grace and mercy." You have wronged someone. If the person decides to forgive you, that's wonderful and great. If not, then you need to accept that. The fourth thing that I wish I knew before I had gotten married, number four on your outline, is that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. We who are Christ followers know that we're supposed to forgive when someone wrongs us. And that includes forgiving our spouses, whether it's a minor offense or a major one, whether it occurs just once or often. Look at what Peter is told here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me?" Now, it's interesting to note that the current view of the day, according to the rabbis, was that you could forgive somebody up to three times. That's what you should do. Three times, and you know, three strikes and you're out. But look at Peter. He thinks he's being real generous. He's going to double it and add one. He says, seven times? Oh man, Jesus can really say, he's going to really be impressed here. Look at what Jesus says. Let's read it together. "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven." 70 times seven is what Jesus gives. Jesus is saying, look, if you're counting, you're not really forgiving. Now, we know this. Most of us here have heard that passage or read that passage, but why so often do we fail to really forgive from the heart? Partly, I think, because we're confusing forgiveness with other things. Ever waited to forgive someone until you felt like it? I certainly have. If it was a minor offense, well, maybe it'll be soon that you'll forgive the person. But if it's something big, well, a person's going to have to stay on the hook for a while, right? Maybe forever. Until that person really learns his lesson, right? Is this what forgiveness is really supposed to be about? No. Forgiveness, let's look at what it is and what it is not. First of all, surprisingly, it is not letting go of the hurt and the consequences. It's not that. Those may remain until you die. Somebody hurt you very, very deeply and badly, it may not go away right away. It may not go away ever. Take, for example, let's say that you slug me in the face and break my jaw. That's not nice. Should I forgive you? Well, yes, I should forgive you. How soon? Should I wait until my jaw heals? Should I wait until the pain goes away? Shall I wait until I forget about it? No. My jaw is still busted, but I need to forgive you as soon as I can, right away, regardless of how long the consequences last. Let's look at another one. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You may never be able to actually forget something, but you can forgive. Next thing, forgiveness does not automatically rebuild trust. After you've slugged me in the jaw, after I've forgiven you, doesn't mean necessarily that automatically I'm going to trust you like I did before. If you're next to me and you go like that, I might, I don't want to get hit again. But rebuilding trust may take a long time, but I can still forgive. Well, what is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is a decision to extend grace instead of a grudge. Forgiveness, you see, removes the barrier that stands between you from your side and forgiving that other person and reconciling with that other person. That person may never reconcile with you, but you are going to remove whatever barriers are on your side to reconcile to that person. It's a decision. That's what forgiveness is. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. Let's look at the fifth thing I wish I knew before I got married. Number five on your outline, get a plan for handling money. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty." When Debbie and I got married, we had very little money and no plan, really. We sold her new car. She had a new AMC Spirit. And we said, okay, well, we've got my car, which is my 1973 Mustang. Can't sell that. All right? So we'll sell your car. And we banked the money. We kept my Mustang. And one thing we did that was very, very all important is we committed our lives to the Lord. And He definitely took care of us. We got a low rent apartment down in Dallas. We had moved down to Dallas, Texas. Debbie got a full-time job while I attended seminary full-time going for my master's degree. We didn't get our first credit card, to the best of my recollection, until 4 years into our marriage. And I'm so glad that was the case. We decided, after learning the hard way, once we did get the credit card, that we would never, never make a purchase on the credit card that we could not pay off in that first month when the first bill came. I'll never forget, we bought, I think it was some bedroom furniture, put it on the credit card, and thought, oh, this is great, you know? I was so naive. And then the bill comes, and we said, oh, we only have to pay this little bit here, okay? So we pay the little bit. And then the next time the bill comes, I said, holy mackerel, look at this. What happened? Oh, there's this little thing about a finance charge on there. I thought I was getting such a good deal on this furniture, and now I realize I'm going to be paying a whole lot more until I get this thing paid off. And so we said, no more of that. We're going to pay these things off right away, and we're not going to buy anything that we can't pay off right away. I remember, and we've stayed true to that, the first church that I pastored, when I first started there, I was working full-time, 7 days a week, and they could only afford to pay me $150 a week. And yet we decided that rich or poor, well-fed or hungry, we would at least give 10% of our gross earnings to the Lord's work. At least 10%. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." And by the grace of God, we have been able to stay true to that. We committed to put away 10% into our savings, and God has enabled us to do that. It's called the 20-80 plan. The 20-80 plan says 10% of your money to God's work. Actually, everything you have is God's. But in terms of contributing to the work of God, 10% to God's work, 10% to savings, and then 80% to live on. Someone says, "Well, I can't live on 80%. Well, you need to adjust your lifestyle to be in accord with what God provides. The 80-20 or the 20-80 plan is where you should start, or at least shoot for that as you're working on getting your finances in line with good biblical principles. Now, in our case, living like this has meant that we haven't been able to afford everything that the neighbors get. Maybe, you know, the car that we drive it for a little while longer, or quite a while longer, after the new car smell is gone and, you know, the new car shine is not there anymore. Well, what is it that I need? What is it that I need? Not necessarily I want, but what is it that I need? God provides for me the transportation. Maybe I don't have as big a house as somebody else. I've got a modest-sized house. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't trade what I have for all of those things, because when I put my head down on the pillow at night, guess what? I know I'm not in debt. And I know that by the grace of God, I'm doing right by my family and by the Lord. And this is a plan that I would consider you to shoot for if you're not there yet, and work your way toward that, or to embrace right off. Sixth thing I wish I knew before I got married is you marry the family too. How many know you marry the family too, huh? Sometimes when a couple comes to me for counseling, I will hear things like this: "His mother wants to tell me how to cook. I know how to cook. I don't need her help." Or, "I always feel like I'm an outsider when her family is around." Or, "Her parents look down on me. They think she married down." Or, "His parents just drop in unannounced and expect us to drop everything and entertain them, and they'll stay all day." Hey, when you marry the family too. And most likely there are going to be some tensions there, some things you need to work through. And we could spend a long time on this, but let's just look at a few guidelines, okay, for family relationships. First of all, cardinal rule is always show respect to your in-laws and be positive. Always show respect. You may not always agree. You may not be able to go along with everything that they want, but always show respect. Remember, honor your father and mother. And once you have a father-in-law or mother-in-law, that applies to that person as well as your natural parents. Second, your spouse trumps your folks. That's very important. Don't allow your parents to come between you two. Sometimes a bossy mom can really get between, or an overbearing dad, it can happen, and it's destructive. And that's where you need to say, "Look, mom or dad, you know, you need to tell them respectfully, but Scripture tells me that I need to, you know, leave and now cleave to this person. This person has to be my top priority now." Next, be a good listener with your in-laws. Sometimes the in-laws keep talking because they don't think you're listening. And sometimes you just need to swallow hard and listen to some things you already know. That's okay. It's not going to kill you. It's good for your humility. All right? Next, don't talk down your spouse to your family. A couple will get into a disagreement, and then she'll, let's say, run to her folks, and, oh, you don't know what he said to me, and oh, it's so terrible and everything. They hear that, and then, you know, you go and patch things up with your spouse, but the in-laws still are holding these things or may hold these things against you. Your spouse, don't do that. Stay out of that. Don't report your fights to them. Next, discuss and plan ahead for holiday gatherings. All right? This can save you a world of hurt. It's just getting on the same page in advance for how you're going to do, you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving and that kind of thing. All right, finally, the seventh thing I wish I knew before I got married. Number seven on your outline, be on the same page spiritually. And this is with your potential significant other. Actually, in this case, this one I had right from the get-go with Debbie. But I still had to put it on the list here. For a Christ follower, ladies and gentlemen, for a Christ follower, serving God and His church is not just one part of your life. It is your life. It's the foundation of everything. It's the way you view relationships and ethics and morality and money and raising kids and sexuality and lifestyle choices, big and small. Christ is the foundation of everything. And so to try to be a soulmate with someone who's building his or her life on a totally different foundation, that can be very, very hard and even devastating. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Now, if you're already in this situation, Scripture tells us, hey, make the best of it. Live faithfully, live lovingly with your spouse. But if you're single, don't marry an unbeliever. I'll go even further than that. Don't get involved with somebody who may even be a believer, but is just, you know, really needs a whole lot of work. Look for a committed Christian. Let me give you a typical scenario that I've seen many times. Committed, let's say, female Christ follower meets a guy she really likes, but she's not sure if he's really a Christian, and so she thinks, I like this guy, but I can't get serious with him unless he's a believer too, so I need to make sure he's saved. And when that happens, well, we'll see. And so, meanwhile, the guy likes her, and he wants to please her. And when she asks him to go to church, he goes to church because he wants to please her. And when an invitation comes to trust in Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, to give his life to Christ, he thinks, well, this is what I need to do to please her. And so he does it. And she says, oh, great, great. She tells her friends and everybody's happy. He's saved. Soon they're engaged. Soon they're married. And soon afterwards, he gradually loses interest and is back to his old lifestyle. He's on the golf course on Sunday morning. All of a sudden, her dreams of serving the Lord together in active ministry, together as a team, her dreams of raising her kids to serve God passionately, with a godly role model from and both of them in the home, those dreams are dashed. Was his conversion genuine? Well, who knows? Maybe it was. But obviously, they're not on the same page, and that's a problem. Let's look at a few quick pointers. How to find a mate. A mate. How to find a... That was that last point. A mate who's on the right page spiritually. First is, get on the right page yourself. All right? Make sure you're the sort of committed Christian that a committed Christian is going to want and be attracted to. This is so important. You're living pure, you're in the Word, you're serving Christ, you're in the best position to be attractive to somebody else with those kinds of values. Next, date only committed Christians. Don't risk losing your heart to less than the best. Next, don't get serious with a Christian who needs you as a spiritual crutch. You know, if you weren't around, would this person still go to church? Have any interest in God? That's a very, very important question. Next, and finally, commit your dating life to God in prayer constantly. This should be a daily prayer of yours. Lord, guide and lead me to the right person. Help me to keep my eyes open. Help me to listen to godly counsel and not just be drawn away by some romantic high. 7 vital things that you need to heed. And we could go on in much more detail, and we could list more. But let's remember our main idea. Look before you leap into wedlock. I remember the night before our wedding, right after the rehearsal dinner, Debbie and I, we took a walk in our neighborhood, my neighborhood, where I grew up. And we knew that this was our last night of being single. You know, tomorrow night we would be married at that time. And I knew it had happened all so fast, maybe too fast. And so as we walked near to the church where I grew up, we knelt down on the lawn. And together we just committed ourselves once again in our marriage to the Lord. And I knew that whatever else we might get wrong, if we got that right, if we got that right, everything would be fine. And if you're looking at where should I start, that's where to start. Is giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ completely and fully. Even if your spouse is not on the same page, give your heart to the Lord. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and band members are going to come and close us up in a song.